Well, have you ever been tempted when reading a novel to flip to the last chapter to see what happens? I know I face that temptation over and over again. I've probably told you before that I'm a lover of murder mysteries, and when I was a teenager I used to read Agatha Christie mysteries. I haven't read all of them, but I've read about 40 of them. And I was often tempted as a teenager to flip to the last chapter just to see who done it, you know. I was always afraid that I might accidentally flip to the last chapter and see who done it, and then what would the point be of reading the rest of the book, right? Except that sometimes, accidentally, I would do that. The book would flip open to my eyes would land on something. But then it wouldn't make sense, would it? You've had this happen, haven't you? It wouldn't make sense, that little bit at the end, unless you knew the middle part of the story also. Now, the writer to the Hebrews understands this about narrative, about story. To understand the end, we've also got to have the beginning and the middle. And that's truer of the story of Jesus than with any other story. But the writer to the Hebrews does something unusual at this point in his narrative. He tells the story of Jesus from back to front, from right to left, as it were, from end to beginning. First he tells us the future of Jesus, then he tells us the present of Jesus, and then he tells us the past of Jesus. Let's listen to this unusual way he has of telling the story of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. First of all, the writer of the Hebrews tells us about the future of Jesus. He suggests that Jesus will be king of the world to come. This passage connects back to what the author told us in chapter 1, that Christ is superior to the angels. He tells us one more way in which Christ is superior. Now, an important concept behind this passage is the Jewish understanding that the angels administrate our present world. Did you know that? That's a biblical teaching. The Greek version of Deuteronomy chapter 32 tells us, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the numbers of the angels of God." So in other words, there is an angel over each region of the earth. This Jewish understanding that angels are administrating the present world is also reflected in other scriptures like Daniel chapter 10, where we are introduced to the angelic princes of Persia and Greece, and in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about various angelic principalities and powers which have turned to the dark side. But the point of the writer of the Hebrews is that while angels are the administrators of our present world, they will not be the administrators of the future world to come. He suggests rather that this will be Jesus' job. The writer of the Hebrews once again cites a scriptural proof text to make his point. This time he chooses Psalm 8, which is an interesting choice because Psalm 8 is all about human beings, doesn't mention the Messiah, not even once. Let me read the whole psalm to you. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." You remember Jesus quoting that as he entered into the city on Palm Sunday, which we'll be celebrating soon, and the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders told him, to silence the children who were singing his praises, and he quoted this psalm. But the psalmist goes on, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." One of the most beautiful psalms out of all of the psalms. Now, the word heavenly beings in Psalm 8:5 is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural, and it literally means gods. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, translates this word into angels. Now, the point of the psalmist is that God made human beings just a little bit lower than himself and put all the lesser creation under human dominion. Psalmist is making the same point as Genesis chapter 1. So where does Christ come into all of this? The Messiah. The phrase Son of Man in Hebrew is simply a designation for what we would call humanity. But the writer of the Hebrews sees in this phrase a reference to Christ. Why? The writer of the Hebrews probably saw a connection between the Son of Man in Psalm 8 and the one like unto a Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. Who receives from the Ancient of Days an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now you'll remember from our study of the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man no less than 30 different times, just in Matthew's Gospel. Thus it was natural for the writer of the Hebrews to read back into Psalm 8 a reference to Jesus. For the writer to the Hebrews, Jesus is the second Adam. The Adam of the world to come. The representative, perfect human being unto whom God the Father will make all things subject. As he has already made clear in chapter 1 of this book. But that's not the situation at the present time, is it? This leads the writer to the Hebrews to consider the second part of the story of Jesus. His present. At present, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. Everything will be subject to him in the future. The universe will one day operate the way God originally intended it to operate. But that's not the case now. At the present time, we live in a world where earthquakes happen and hundreds of thousands of people die. We live in a world where cancer takes the life of a 49-year-old man, leaving behind a wife and children. We live in a world where people abuse their free will and fly planes into buildings, killing thousands of people. That's the kind of world we live in at present. At present, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. But one day we will. As Paul says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of my favorite singers and songwriters is Robin Mark. He's an Irishman who writes praise and worship music. And he has a song that echoes this thought of Paul and of the writer of the Hebrews. I won't sing it to you, but I'll read you the words. "To you, O Lord, will all the earth give glory. No other name will share the glory due. Though kingdoms rise and nations mock your mercy, one day they'll stand and worship only you. Every knee will bow down. Every tongue will say out loud, you are the Lord of earth and heaven. Every hand will be raised in the thunder of praise. You are the King of all creation, they'll say, one day. Today we join with angels and archangels who never cease by day or night to sing. Yet we await the moment earth joins heaven around your throne to raise an offering. Yours is the kingdom, the power and glory forever and ever. Amen." But we aren't there yet. There is a now but not yet to the kingdom of God. In fact, this passage uses exactly that phrase in the Greek. Now but not yet. At present, we do not see everything subject to Jesus, but the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we do see Jesus Himself. Like the first Adam, he was made a little bit lower than the angels for a time, but now already he is crowned with glory and honor. The writer of the Hebrews constantly returns to the thought that Jesus has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not a holiday that we make very much of in our church here, especially as Presbyterians. We celebrate Palm Sunday and we celebrate Easter, and of course we celebrate Advent and Christmas, but Ascension Day doesn't get very much attention. It does in the thought of the writer to the Hebrews. He is constantly returning to the thought that Jesus is on His throne. He has begun to reign. Evil is not ultimate. Jesus has taken His throne, and in that we can rejoice. The fact that He is crowned with glory and honor now assures us that everything one day will be subject to Him. He will win the final victory. But thirdly, we are reminded of the past of Jesus. He suffered death for us. You see, each successive claim made by our author in this passage is linked to the one before and to the one following it. The whole story hangs together. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the reason why Jesus is now crowned with honor and glory is because He tasted death for everyone. And why did He suffer death? He suffered it so that He might taste death for us. God has what we might think is an unusual way of dealing with suffering. Rather than eliminating it from the beginning, and think about what that would involve. If God was to make a world where there would be no suffering, He would have had to make us into robots. People with no free choice. People who would simply be good all the time because He forced us to be that way. God chose not to do that. He chose to give us and the angels free choice. And having done that, what have we done with that gift? We've abused it. We've abused that freedom, bringing untold suffering on ourselves and on all of creation, Scripture teaches us. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? For the creation was subjected to frustration. The creation. Okay, not just our human relationships, but everything in creation, Paul says, is subjected to frustration because of our sinful human choices. Not by its own choices, he says, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. In other words, God allowed the creation to be subjected to frustration because of our evil choices. But He did it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know, Paul says, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Here Paul is referring back to Genesis 3, where creation is cursed because of human sin. What's the ultimate cause of natural disasters that wreak havoc on the human race? I believe Scripture suggests that in some way that we can't fully see or understand, the reason for natural disasters can be traced back to the original human sin and perhaps to angelic sin. Human and angelic choice to abuse freedom, which is God's good gift in the first place, it's the cause of all evil. Natural evil as well as human evil. But the question is, what's God doing about it? Rather than put an immediate stop to all evil, sin, and pain, He's chosen to take all that suffering, all that evil, all of the sin upon Himself in the person of Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews sums it all up by saying that Jesus tasted death for everyone. He's taken all of the darkness into Himself, for where else could the darkness be quenched but in His ultimate light? Jesus tasted death for everyone by the grace of God. What death did He taste? Physical death, certainly. But He also tasted death in the sense of tasting separation from God the Father. I think back to that cry of dereliction that we heard from the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, because of what Jesus has done for us in tasting death, we don't ever have to feel forsaken by God. We don't ever have to taste the death of separation from Him. Do you know when Vladimir Putin met with George W. Bush for the first time, the Russian president shared with our president a personal story. When Putin was young, his mother gave him a cross to wear around his neck. And although he initially hid that cross in a jewelry case, he eventually decided he was going to wear it. He even had it blessed while on a trip to Jerusalem. It became a treasured symbol of a mother's love and her cherished faith. And when that cross turned up missing following a house fire, Putin was greatly disturbed. He dispatched an employee to sift through the charred remains of the building to try and find it. And after an exhaustive search, the employee returned to Putin and he held out a closed hand. And Putin opened it and there was the prized cross. In her book, When Character Was King, author Peggy Noonan records Putin's remarks as they were reported to her by President Bush. Putin told Bush, "It was as if something meant for me to have the cross." Do you know what our former president said to him? He said, "Mr. Putin, that's what it's all about. That's the story of the cross." Jesus went to the cross for everyone. For Vladimir Putin, for George Bush, for you, for me, for everyone who has ever lived or ever will live. He tasted death for everyone so that none of us need ever taste the death of separation from God the Father. So in the midst of our suffering world, let us remember that Jesus also suffered. He suffered death so that we need never suffer the death of separation from God. And because He suffered, He's been raised by the Father, and He's ascended into heaven where He sits at the Father's right hand, crowned in honor and glory. Jesus has begun to reign. He's begun to put down all His and our enemies. Not everything is subject to Him yet. There is coming a day, however, when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. As it says in Revelation 21:4, there's coming a day when there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I probably told you the story before, the little boy who came home from Sunday school, and his mother asked him, "What'd you learn in Sunday school today?" Have I told you that story? And the little boy said, "Well, our teacher taught us about the book of Revelation today." And the mother was rather surprised that the teacher was teaching to such young children such a difficult book from the Bible. But in a very politically correct way, she said to her son, "Well, what did you learn about the book of Revelation today?" And the little boy said, "I learned that Jesus wins in the end." And that is the message. That is the story of Jesus. It's a story of suffering followed by glory and eventual complete triumph. Like I used to do with Agatha Christie, so I have done with the Bible. I've turned to the last chapter, and I've seen how it ends. And I understand that ending because I also know the beginning and the middle of the story. The wonderful news is Jesus wins in the end. And that can be our story too, as we trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story of Jesus that is so familiar and yet so new in the way that the writer of the Hebrews tells it to us. Lord, we thank You that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are Lord. One day everything will be subject to You. And in the meantime, as we live in a world where everything is not subject to You, help us to remember that You have begun to reign, that You have ascended, that You are sitting on Your throne, and that You are in that place. You are crowned with honor and glory because of the death that You tasted for us. In the midst of our suffering, Lord, help us to remember that You too have suffered. And help us Lord, in this suffering world, to reach out to those who are suffering more than us and to share with them, both in word and deed, the hope that we have in You. For we ask this in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.